Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come so that we might hear what you have for us today. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. One of the things that churches often valiantly hope for is that the people who have long ago left will one day return. I admire this hope. I think it comes from a sincere desire, a remembrance of how good things used to be. But here's the thing. It almost never happens. A few years ago, I was sent on a little errand. A person who used to attend no longer attends. Would you go and call on her? A sincere church member asked me. She's going through a rough patch. I was happy to. I called her and said, I'm the new minister at the church, and I wonder if I could come by for a visit. We had a lovely conversation. I listened intently to her current predicament. I offered prayer. On the way out the door, she broached the subject. I guess you're wondering why you haven't seen me in church lately. I guess I just got out of the habit. I still have my faith, she said. I think I try to be a good person. I just don't think you need to go to church to be a Christian. I paused. I didn't quite know how to respond to that. I scrolled in my mind through pertinent scripture passages. Make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving, says Psalm 95. Iron sharpens iron, and one person sharpens another, says the proverb. I couldn't come up with the perfect scripture. Nowhere does Jesus say, get thee into church on Sunday morning. Well, we'd love to see you again sometime, I said. I left. She never came back. But that conversation has lingered with me. Why should you go to church? It used to be that it was kind of a social expectation in our culture. Everyone went to church at least a couple of times a year. For some, church attendance meant selling more cars or getting more business. I don't think it's that way anymore. For others, church gave you a place to stay connected with your neighbors and to get involved in something meaningful. But now there's Facebook. But what does it mean to be an authentic Christian community today? Because those older reasons don't seem to apply, at least not in the same way they once did. Why is church important? Why is it indispensable to our faith? And what will make it irresistible to the next generation? Well, that's what we're going to unpack over the next few weeks. Because I sense that our kind of church is on the verge of significant change, mostly out of necessity, because people are checking out at an alarming rate. But even lively churches like ours need to spend some time reevaluating how we're doing it. Because in every time and in every place, church has changed or adapted or reconfigured to meet the needs of a new generation. Back in the first century, the first Christians met in homes. They shared a meal. They sang some songs together. And then they went out and shared their resources widely. In the third and fourth centuries, after Roman Emperor Constantine converted and legalized Christian worship, church became very formal, hierarchical, ornate. In the 14th century, the Reformation sparked a whole new way of being church. After the Second World War, men and women returned home looking to start families and careers, and the church offered just the right kind of glue to hold that new social system together. But today is a different day. So what is church all about today? You probably know that my wife Andrea has a service dog named Ruby. She's a lovely dog. And she works hard to support Andrea, to keep her going when otherwise she would have reached her own personal limits. I consider it a miracle how Ruby came to be with us. Ruby was first trained to be a service dog for a little girl. She was diagnosed with juvenile diabetes, and constant monitoring of her blood sugar would be important. Apparently, service dogs can be trained to detect your blood sugar level by scent. But eventually, a new device came out that made Ruby's sniffing skills obsolete. Now Ruby the service dog would become Ruby the pet. But as time went on and the little girl boarded the school bus each day without Ruby, Ruby got out of sorts. From birth, she had been meticulously trained to be in service to her human, but not anymore. And Ruby became depressed. Imagine how hard it would have been for her family to make the decision that it was time to part with Ruby. Imagine how much they must have loved her to recognize that she was a working dog. And if she was going to live a good life, she would need to continue to serve her purpose. So she came to live with us. And she was trained for Andrea's particular needs. And today, Ruby is a very happy dog. You know, in the Bible, the word that we translate as church actually isn't the word church. In the original Greek, the word is ekklesia. But we don't have a good English equivalent for that word, and so the translators chose the word church. But that word has some problems. Church refers to a building. But that's not what ekklesia means. Ekklesia is a word that simply means a gathering of people called out for a very specific purpose. The local town council is an ekklesia, a gathering of people called out for the purpose of governing the town. But when Jesus said to Peter, "Upon this rock I build my ekklesia," he never meant for it to refer to a specific building, only a specific gathering and a specific purpose. Where am I going with this, you might wonder? Well, if Jesus founded an ekklesia, a group of people called out for a specific purpose, then what's the purpose? Because maybe like Andrea's service dog, Ruby, the problem with so much in the church today is that it's depressed because it's not living into its God-given purpose. And so today we've begun a new sermon series called We Church. I'll explain that title another time. And we've started with one of Paul's pastoral epistles. Timothy is a leader of one of the churches that Paul had founded as he traveled around the Mediterranean. And so Paul is writing this letter to Timothy to encourage his young pastor to keep on keeping on. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit that lives in us, Paul exhorts. You see, our job, our purpose together is first and foremost to be keepers and sharers of news, of good news. But that's no small task in a world that is suspicious of any ideology other than its own. And it's easy to turn our outrageous Christian news into an innocuous affirmation of the dominant culture. And so many churches today of our type have replaced Christ and Him crucified with a kind of secular humanism wrapped in religious language. But then I think the church becomes depressed. Because secular humanism isn't good news. It says if we all just tried a little harder, if we just discovered our true selves, if we just could all vote the right way, life would be better, the world would be better. So go be better, would you? But after a millennia of trying, despite our best efforts, our best scientific advancements, our ingenious plans, the problem of the human heart remains the same. Although cultures and best practices and viewpoints change, the problem of sin remains. So thankfully, secular humanism is not the Christian gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that the world is broken. The evidence for that is everywhere. And this brokenness is so pervasive that despite our best efforts, we can't fix it. But God, through Jesus Christ, has and will repair us and all of creation together. The gospel assures us that Jesus is our Savior. And when we trust in Jesus in all things, we can live in His kingdom, His new reality, right now. Paul says earlier in his letter to Timothy, "Rather join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and His own grace." And so it's so essential that when we gather together, we do exactly as Paul exhorts, guarding the good deposit, the gospel, that has been entrusted to us. Because the moment that we step outside those doors today, we are going to be bombarded by an ideology that is distinctly different. By the time we've sat down at Spud's for a little lunch this afternoon, we have been exposed to thousands of subtle messages that the world doesn't work the way God says it does. Messages like, you get what you deserve. Messages like, you've got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You're going to be evaluated by your ability to create your own marvelous identity and assessed by the value of your accomplishments. And living in a fast food world, trying to be do-it-yourself people, is going to wear away at the gospel truth that we have been entrusted with. Which means that living as God's people becomes almost impossible. So that's why we need this little weekly gathering, imperfect as it is. Each week we come together to do something profoundly countercultural. We sing songs of love and praise, not to ourselves, but to the God of the universe. We read an old, old story, and we act as if the living God might be speaking directly to us through those old words. And we look after one another, and we hear one another's stories, and we carry one another's burdens, and we act as if the kingdom of God is bursting out all over the place, even as we live in a world where homeless shelters are a daily necessity, and the scream of sirens on emergency vehicles remind us of the brokenness still in our midst. We live like people who know that an alternative reality is not only possible, but by the power of God, it is certain. But here's the thing. You can't get that good news anywhere else. As a church, minding that story is our primary purpose. Sure, we do many other things, and over the coming weeks, we are going to unpack some of those things. But first and foremost, we come here week after week to get our story straight, to open ourselves to the reality of the good news of God. At Christmas time, I came across a little story by one of my favorite writers, Will Willimon. He's a retired United Methodist bishop from down in the States. In 1972, he recalls, in Clinton, South Carolina, we were preparing for a joint Christmas Eve communion service over at All Saints Anglican Church to be led by Alan Warren, the town's eccentric Anglican priest. But then came the news. Peace talks had stalled. Nixon had ordered massive bombings in North Vietnam. Anger and resentment surged within me. What right had Nixon to do this on our high holy day, a sick, twisted, ironic way to mark the birth of the Prince of Peace? Not with songs of angels unto shepherds, but with screaming bombs over bamboo villages. I phoned Alan. Had he heard? Yes. What should be our response? After all, two of the town's most influential, angry young pastors ought to say something. Would he mention the bombing in his sermon tonight? We can't let Nixon get away with this, I said. We ought to blast him for it. Alan agreed. A situation like this calls for a firm response, something radical, arrogant, even defiant. I braced myself for the suggestion of a major anti-war protest on Christmas Eve night. There's only one thing to be done, declared Alan. We must pull out all the stops tonight and praise God like never before. What? Williman asked, astounded. Can you imagine anybody up at the Pentagon singing a Benedictus? Was Alan's only reply. Sometimes the eccentricity of Anglicans is just too much. And so, not understanding, I trudged through the crisp December night to the little church where the organist was already struggling valiantly with the prelude, and a congregation of 30 or so waited in the silence for the 11th hour. And when the hour arrived, in burst Alan, accompanied by two disheveled adolescent acolytes. And he made a couple of flourished bows to the altar, and he shifted his chasuble. And then, leaning over the chancel rail, with a mischievous twinkle in his eye, whispered to the congregation, as if letting them in on a little secret that only he knew. Tonight, the Lord God of Israel has come to redeem his people. I couldn't tell you what exactly happened in the rest of that service. Revelation had caught me off guard, and I was thrown into a kind of minor ecstasy, as the Quakers like to say. But what I do remember is Zechariah's Benedictus sung lustily, off key, and yes, arrogantly and defiantly. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a mighty salvation for us. Williman later reflected, my response to the bombing horror was little better than the horror itself, resentment, self-righteousness, merely echoed back in the face of a violent world. The Pentagon generals and I did share something after all. Brothers in darkness are we. I needed the church that night and her beautiful gospel story to let me in on the secret of the ages, to show me a possibility of confidence in the face of all the evidence to the contrary, to lead us forth from that little church into the midnight air, bellowing forth joy to the world. The world cannot understand the hope of which we speak in this place. If we're honest, at times we are so clouded by our own cultural assumptions that we don't understand it either. But that is why we must gather here. Not because it will make us look like more respectable people as it once did, but because Christ has called us to be his ecclesia, his people called with a purpose to bear witness to some really good news. The truth is that the world and everything in it is broken. No one and no thing is achieving its full potential. But one day, one great and glorious God-filled day. Now that's good news. That's news you can build your life upon. And you heard it here first. So now, go live as if it's true. Thanks be to God. Amen.